Alrighty, this is the 11th segment of this 1 Corinthians series. I called this one, Check Yourself, in parentheses, before you wreck yourself. So anyways, in 1 Corinthians 11:17, it says, "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you meet together, but it results in more harm than good." Yowza. Let me ask you, have you ever gone to church or fellowship and afterwards you wish you didn't go? This is what the Corinthian assembly of saints had become. More harm than good. Can you believe that? What Paul was saying. That's what God was saying. They didn't start that way. I mean, if they had, who would have come? But through bad practice, growing into bad habits, it became a spiritual negative because of all the distractions. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, it says, "But first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and to some extent I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that the approved ones among you become recognized. Some of the church members aspired to be somebody special." Quote. "They encouraged other members to treat them as special. And they developed a subgroup in the church that supported their desired identity." They had a little fan club going. "This was yet another indication of a leadership vacuum. Those who sought special, quote-unquote, status in the church should have been confronted and told, 'Dude, there's really only two positions in the body of Christ, head and member in particular. Are you the head? No. Then you're no more special than the rest of us members in particular.'" Settle down, dude. "Regrettably, some saints let their thinking get out of bounds as they enlisted others into their self-centered fantasy." What's the problem with the self-importance fantasy? Well, it's distraction from everyone, the ones who are truly important, which is God and Christ. It focuses on the flesh, our flesh, man's flesh, not the spirit. In chapters 12 to 14, each saint's specialness, quote unquote, will be discussed from a spiritual perspective, not physical. There's nothing wrong with the desire to feel special, but it should never foster division and never take the focus off the real, true special one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Specialness is connected to spiritual function, not personal identity, as we'll see toward the end of chapter 12, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. "So when you assemble together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For when you eat, each one goes ahead with his own supper first, and one is hungry and another's drunk." Could you imagine showing up for fellowship tonight, somebody just their heads on their desk, you know, they're just drunk and plowed? That's what these guys are doing. That's what these guys are doing, huh? "Well, the early church's custom was to eat the Lord's Supper in his remembrance when they got together." This is what they always did. They ate together. "They prayed, they broke bread, they remembered the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood for our sins." What this was all about was highlighting the kind of life Christ called us to, serving others just as he did. Also, keep in mind that eating together involved renewing the salt covenant, which adhered them together as a family and partners in life. Whenever people eat together in the Bible times and in the Bible lands and stuff, that they partake of a salt covenant. Remember, there's no refrigeration. Like, after this is over with, I'm going to go get a burger in the refrigerator crisper drawer or whatever it is, throw it in a frying pan, cook it up and all that kind of stuff. And then I'm going to have some strawberries and stuff and blueberries and all this kind of stuff. And I can do that because I got refrigeration. They had no refrigeration. So what they had was the meat was salty. And if you partook of a salt covenant, ate salt with someone, what was implied is you are now salted together. You're under the salt covenant. You can trust them. You can believe in him. You can stand for him. You're a salt brother. You're like a blood brother. And breaking the salt covenant, there was very severe fines for that. And it was considered totally uncool if you didn't do it. And in some places, I think the penalty was death. So these guys, when they ate together, they were salted together. You got to keep that in mind. And they know, you know, we don't know this stuff. They knew it. They knew what eating with another person meant. And so that's part of what they did this. In other words, they were like a family and partners in life. Now, the Corinthian church messed this custom up. Instead of eating to renew their bonds to Christ, to service, and to each other, some ate before attending, and some even skipped the group meal. Why? Perhaps they wanted better food at their homes rather than what the church provided. You know, this is sort of consistent with the kind of thinking that projects that they were special. Folks who think that way also want to eat special, too. Some were so selfish that they started chewing as soon as the letter N was pronounced in Amen. They forgot that this was to be a fellowship meal of remembrance and not an all-you-can-eat buffet. Some in the church were left no food after the greedy ones were done and went, quote-unquote, hungry. Some came drunk already, ironically ignoring the truth of Christ's blood being shed even for the sin of drunkenness. This record of sins makes it clear that Paul describing their get-togethers as results in more harm than good is pretty accurate. 1 Corinthians 11:22 says, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and put to shame those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you in this? I praise you not." Here, I'll open the door up a little bit more about this epistle. Notice that the Apostle Paul is talking to people who have houses to eat and drink in. These are the wealthy people. These are the leaders of the Corinthian church. Maybe one was Gaius, one was, who knows? These are the leaders of the church. You know, and you'll see why this is the case even more. But he reproves these guys, say, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" The lower class did not have houses to drink in. Slaves did not have, they lived in the master's houses or in the housing behind the houses. See, so this is who he's talking to and who's, honestly, who's causing the problem here. The leaders were not leading. And this is probably the same reason, by the way, ministry fell apart pretty good, because they were younger people and weren't really deeply, I mean, they may have been 40, 50 years old and all that kind of stuff, but they were spiritually young. They just saw themselves more as flesh people than they did as spiritual people. And this is the Apostle Paul's trying to get them over the hump and trying to let them look at themselves spirit. That's why you think you're special. You want to be special. You want to be the leader. You want to be a prophet. You want to be all this kind of baloney. It's because, part of it is because how these guys grew up was just awful and insecure. Remember the whole stuff where they'd leave them out there, the dawning of infants and all this kind of, they were treated like crap. So people grew up insecure, so they wanted to feel secure. And so they did stuff and they spent money and everything else to make themselves feel good. What God is trying to say is, that was then, this is now. This is a different ballgame. This is the body of Christ. We're not in a, you know, social climbing thing anymore. We're trying to be on the social pages and stuff. So anyways, the church in Corinth was comprised of upper class, lower class, and slaves, pretty much. Some had houses. Some had nothing. Showing up for fellowship drunk or stuffed from supper showed contempt for others in God's family. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, how difficult it will be for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Rich people are regularly tempted to let their thinking and their flesh go out of bounds. Why? Because they can. How? How do they do that? Like showing up drunk for fellowship or eating filet mignon prepared by their home chef instead of fellowship hot dogs? Are not wanting to break bread with the dirty lower class saints and slaves whom they fear might want some of their wealth because of them becoming covenanted spiritual family? What was getting missed? The gospel's getting missed. Class, respect, wine, food, and wealth are nice, but they're just temporary things. The greatest wealth and status are all spiritual, and the saints were being distracted from that by physical things, especially the leadership. The whole culture was like this, very flesh-oriented. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now this, what's talked about in Corinthians, is true wealth. It's genuine riches. Righteousness with a loving God and a new body for eternity. And that's riches. So how do wine, food, and shekels compare to that? Not much. Doesn't compare well at all. And leading people away from the true riches to shallow temporary enticements is almost a crime. Almost? 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What does it mean to partake of the Lord's supper unworthily? How about when you're drunk or pigging out or heartily refuse to eat because of your high standard? Or avoid partaking in a salt covenant to avoid responsibility to others? How about being purely selfish in a remembrance of selflessness? That is completely unworthy. 1 Corinthians 11:28-30. "But let a person examine himself, and only in this way, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not discern the body. For this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and many sleep in death." There's an old saying that says, check yourself before you wreck yourself. We must ask ourselves, are we remembering the Lord's sacrifice when we partake of his supper, or only mindlessly performing a ritual? Why? Because we must be regularly prompted to serve others, or we will return to only serving ourselves in whatever form that takes, like getting drunk, eating as much as possible, avoiding others we think are below us, etc., etc. If we abandon the lessons of the cross, we get consequences. I'm sorry to get researchy, but I got to do it to make this point. Here, consequences is figuratively called judgment. The process of judgment is said instead of the result of the process of judgment, which is consequence. It literally is saying, for anyone who eats and drinks without renewing their dedication to service like Christ, eats and drinks consequences to themselves. What's going on is this emphasizes, even though it means consequences, it says judgment because that's what God wants emphasized. And that's what Paul was modeling, and they were lacking in their thinking about the Lord's Supper, among many other things. These guys were learning how to think correctly and to judge correctly, and this is not what they were doing in their church meetings. That's why things were worse. They should, you go to church there and you're worse off. And we're not thinking and operating correctly. Now, the word body is another figure of speech. It means two meanings. One word is used with two possible and intended meanings. Although the King James and other versions say, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The word "Lord's" is not in many of the Greek texts and was perhaps added by copyists. The body that we must discern is twofold. Number one, we must remember the cost of our salvation. Jesus paid for it with his horribly broken body. And number two, we are now part of a body, an interdependent group of saved ones who have Christ as the head, like a figurative body. Now, this is going to get discussed in chapter 12 magnificently. In fact, this is the reason for chapter 12. 13 and 14, the body. That's what this is going to be all about, as you'll see, as we get into it, slowly but surely. They were not discerning the body of Christ, the church. So what are we talking, for this cause, in this context, we look at the statement, "For this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and many sleep in death." Some of the wealthy Corinthian church members were not thinking or acting like they were part of a body. They were operating selfishly and independently. How? Well, eating early or at home, avoiding the Lord's Supper, avoiding the salt covenant renewal, avoiding responsibility and participation in other members' lives. "For this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and many sleep in death. This is what this is talking about. Now, let's talk about the culture so that you can understand what was going on with the church there. To understand the class dynamics of the Corinthian church meetings, there's a fellow by the name of Jerome Murphy O'Connor, who's a professor of Old Testament and Ecclesiastical in Israel. He suggests the wealthy host would invite the more important guests to dine with him in his triclinium, which was a formal dining room, while the poorer members ate in another room like servants. Quote, perhaps the real problem in the church was treating the shared meal as they would a regular meal, using the meal to reinforce social distinctions as they would in a meal in a temple. Some argue the design of the Roman dining room contributed to a social division since it had three tables. In other words, a triclinium. Tri meaning three, and clinium meaning recline. They would, when they ate in their day, they would recline. They'd lay on their side and eat one-handed, this kind of stuff. So they had three couches, three people on a couch, and it was called a triclinium. And it was like what we call a dining room. And it only held nine people, elite people, and maybe no women ate at the best tables. Now, I don't know if you see, did you see this picture that I sent you? Because this here is exactly an artist rendering of a house that they archaeologically unearthed in Pompeii. When Mount Vesuvius blew up, which was, 30 years after Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians. This was a Roman house. I mean, it's standing there in Pompeii right now, the southern part of Italy. And it shows what life was like 30 years after Corinthians was born. And they're also unearthing homes in Corinth, the same sort of thing. In fact, it may have been one of the houses that the church used to meet in Corinth. But this was what a Roman house looked like. They had two major open areas. One was the garden, and the other was an atrium and a pool. And then, in the corner up here, was the triclinium. That was the dining room where people you would sit and eat normally. So how the church would meet would be at people's homes, but their homes were a different ballgame than ours. Their homes were a lot bigger, and they had open spaces. So you'd have the heavy-duty people, the leaders, the upper class in the triclinium. Those nine people would be there eating with each other with the good food and everything. And all the slaves and the low-class people would be out sitting in the atrium and in the garden. That's the way homes worked in those days. The owners, the masters, would not be eaten with the slaves. That just didn't happen. It didn't work. So anyways, so let's say there's 50 to 100 people that get together for a fellowship meeting. The host and eight others sit in the triclinium room, and the rest had to eat in the garden in the atrium. And then I got a nice picture of a triclinium room with the three couches and stuff at the bottom. To give you an idea of what was going on. Here's from Professor Long, professor of Grace University. Paul says he heard that there are divisions at these special meals in 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19. The church host provided the food, but people may have also brought their own food and drink to share among people in their own class, upper class, while the poor members of the congregation shared their own food, or perhaps waited for leftovers from the wealthy members. The problem Paul is discussing is not food, but treatment of people. The poor in Corinth did not have kitchens in their home to prepare food, and if they were slaves, they were dependent anyway on the masters for food. They would not be able to contribute to a common meal unless they were able to purchase something at the market. Remember, you had to buy every day the stuff you ate. That's how it worked. No refrigerator, no freezers, none of that stuff. Food had to be butchered, stuff, etc. So they were not able, why weren't they able to cook, purchase something at the market? The poor and the slaves had to work, and the meeting began early on Saturday evening. There was no weekend or days off for the poor or the slaves, so they would have no way to purchase food in the event that they could afford it. These people who came to church would come in the evenings straight from work. So imagine a church potluck dinner with different tables based on your annual tithing level. The top tier givers eat from a catered table from a five-star restaurant with abundance of filet mignon and fresh vegetables. while the lower level givers get crock pots of meatballs and green bean casserole. And the lowest level, the slaves, they get a hot dog and a bag of chips. A knee high and a moon pie. At least it's a crack of it. Now, most people would be highly offended by this arrangement. Hey, if we're all equal in the body of Christ, why do some people get preferential treatment, they might have thought. Now, from a modern perspective, this is unimaginable that wealthy Corinthians would overlook the needs of the poor. But you got to understand, the wealthy in the Roman Corinth would take no notice of the poor at all. They never looked at the poor. They had nothing to do with the poor. They didn't walk anywhere. They took, you know, sedans in the road, and they had their slaves moving. They didn't care about the poor. They were rich. They had money. They never paid any attention to them. So you understand that one of the main problems in the church is that this social attitude was present when the church gathered for worship. If you look at the house sketch, the host and his supper mate didn't even have to look at those people in the garden or the atrium. Didn't even have to look at them. And this was normal behavior for the classes. The upper class ignored the lower class, and the lower class tried to be unseen, lest they cause offense and be punished. Keep in mind, there were no human rights for non-citizens, the lower class, or slaves in the Roman Empire. No rights. Might made right. So you made sure you were in the right so you could avoid the might. They had the right to remain silent, and they chose to do it. Yes, massa, all that baloney, that kind of stuff. Can you imagine the lower class of slaves, what they looked like after they worked all day? Think about this. In the mines, the fields, and the stock pens, that's what they did all day, 7 days a week. No weekends, no day off, no Sabbath. This is Gentile culture. The only time you got days off are holidays. They call them holy days. Holidays. So these guys worked all day, the toughest work. That's why they were slaves. There were no locker rooms with showers after work. I got a kick out of some of these jobs that where people do hard work, and after it's over, you can take a shower, change your clothes before you go home. That wasn't happening back then. Mm-mm. They didn't have an abundance of clothes, so they wore what they had. What do you think these folks smell like? It's understandable from a physical perspective why the upper class didn't want to fraternize with the poor, but God called us to fellowship with others. Koinonia, share fully. Here's comments from Jared Lowry. It would make sense that new converts and believers in first century Corinth would still see harsh distinction between the different social classes of people. Growing up in a culture that would have emphasized that your whole life, to join a new religion that labels everyone as equal would be a very difficult mindset to overcome. Paul's letter to the Galatians may be addressing some similar things going on when he says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female in Galatians 3:28. This could also offer us further evidence and understanding that these distinctions were not yet fixed in the minds of the Corinthians overnight, but rather it took time to realize that living in Christ, what that meant. Thus, when it came to the Lord's Supper, it would have felt completely normal to share a meal with the upper class people before the lower class people arrived. But that doesn't mean it was right. Just because something was normal and okay to do before becoming a believer does not mean that it's right after your conversion. As believers, we're not to conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. Continuing your old ways of thinking pre-conversion isn't just against our calling as believers, but it's also damaging our brothers and sisters. Although Paul doesn't go into detail about how the current practice of the Lord's Supper is affecting others, I'm sure the lower class was feeling segregated and neglected when they weren't able to participate with the rest of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now you're starting to get the picture of what's going on with the church and what the Apostle Paul and God's reproving them for. If the upper class saints were ignoring their lower class and slave brothers and sisters, as was the habit of the Roman wealthy, that's what they did, they didn't know when one of them was sick or injured, So they couldn't help. They never paid any attention to them. They were sick and injured. Wouldn't be. So they couldn't help. That's why it says, for this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and many sleep in death. When the wealthy ignored the rabble, quote unquote, in the garden or the atrium, they were not discerning the body. In other words, the body of Christ, the church. They saw themselves as upper class, not part of the church, part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, but if we were examining ourselves, we would not be being judged. Perhaps you can understand it like this. If we were truly looking at the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for us, we would not have the consequences we're experiencing. What consequences? Like brothers and sisters getting sick and dying and no one helping. Like divisions in the church, like the wealthy being insulated from the spiritual contributions of the unwashed, which label still is used today. Let's say the upper class had a group they fellowship with of about 9 saints, you know, in the triclinium. They ate together, hung out together, this kind of stuff. They were missing the spiritual contributions, the prophecy, the prayers, the love, the healing, the revelation from 90% of the church. That will lead to serious consequences. What did they get in exchange? They got more food, more money, and more false self-respect. That is a stupid spiritual trade-off. That's not wise. And 1 Corinthians 11:32 says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we would not be condemned in the world. So let me ask you, how are we judged? In this context, it refers to our self-examination and the Lord's working through others, like Paul, to bring discipline to our flesh so that our life's work will not share the fate of the world, which will be destruction. In other words, check yourself with Christ's example and service for all before you wreck yourself, before you wreck your future reward, your fellowship group, and your earthly life. That's what this is talking about. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for the dirty, stinking slave saints to come in from the mines. If the sight and smells are so bad, how about setting up a bath in the atrium and making some clean fellowship clothes available? How about that? How about treating your brothers and sisters like brothers and sisters? If the bath and reclothing take an extra hour, so what? Wait for them. They're worth it. When saints are allowed to operate confidently with respect, the spiritual blessings from the Christ within flows. It just flows. That's a fellowship. That's a full sharing. Boy, you're going to see this, and we're going to illustrate this when we get to the end of chapter 12 about the body. When one member, some of the members who are the least exalted, who are seen the most feeble, they're the more necessary. That's what these guys were doing. They were blowing the body of Christ because they're not in the same category. They didn't want to be with them. They didn't have to put up with them. I'm just so together and I got so much money and stuff like that. God's saying, you're blowing it, man. You're blowing it big time. You're not being a part of the body of Christ. So, all right, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment, in consequences. And the remaining matters I'll set in order when I come. So here's my little private interpretation, my perspective. Let's just assume that the hard, loving correction in this section, and this is some correction to the leadership, you understand? To the rich people who are in the triclinium, not hanging with everybody and everything's going and treating people badly. Brothers and sisters in Christ. They weren't acting like brothers and sisters, acting like masters and slaves. They were acting like elites and the unwashed. Have a hot dog and chips, please. Have filet mignon. Wagyu beef. The beef for the cows that got massaged and drink beer their whole lives. You can have a hot dog. Stupid is that one? That's what was going on. So let's assume, though, that the hard, loving correction in this section was successful like it was similarly successful for the incestuous couple. Remember chapter 5, that there's a man that has his father's wife? Remember that whole thing? And Paul says, throw him out the church. They threw him out the church. And then you read 2 Corinthians, and he comes back to the church because he learned what he was screwed up and he was wrong, and he repents, and he comes back. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, now take him back in. Don't keep him out. If he's sorry, if he's forgiven of Christ, take him back in. So let's say that the hard, loving correction on that guy was obviously successful because he repented and came back. And let's say that this correction is successful. All right? Let's say that after receiving and reading this epistle, the main upper-class host of the fellowship meetings, could be Gaius, Sosthenes, or somebody else, took the reproof to heart. They realized that their view of leadership was wrong because it was based on their past experience. All the leaders that they had ever experienced were all selfish, like Caesar and the governor who allowed Sosthenes to get beaten right in front of them. They had used their position as an opportunity to be served, not to serve others. So he realized that he was not any more special than the dirtiest slave believer with more tattoos than teeth. Because that's what you got to understand, some of the people who came to fellowship who got saved and stuff, they used a toothbrush because that's all they had was one tooth to brush. They didn't have a teeth brush, they had a toothbrush, And so people go, oh, you got tattoos, you got this, you got that. No, baloney. God loves everybody, he cares about you. Tattoos and about all this kind of stuff. Stupid. And let's say he also came to gather that even though it didn't look like it, even his slave brothers and sisters had something spiritually that the rest of the body, including him, needed. And that's the key here. You're treating people who have the Spirit of God badly. Or have you lost your mind? They got the Spirit of God. And we're going to see soon that there were some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers in that fellowship. And some of them were working in slaves. Some of them were mucking out pens all day and everything like that. You won't want to be with these people. You're not going to hear any prophecy. You're not going to get any revelation from them. You're not going to get any love and miracles from them. So what do you get? Better food? What are you, crazy? That's stupid. Despite all the appearances, there was the Spirit of Christ in these smelly souls. So as God inspired and he realized, let's change the outside to reflect the inside. So let's say at the next church meeting, something revolutionary occurred. In the days before it, he explained his new thinking and plan to his household and to his other upper class friends. Then at the beginning of the next fellowship meeting, instead of just praying as before, he announces the new guidelines for the meeting. He and the other upper class men drag out the three couches from the triclinium and bring them out to the atrium in the garden. Then he had the food served with the same portions to everybody and a table for seconds. He further announced that since Christ's sacrifice cleansed us from our sins, that anyone can have the opportunity to be cleaned up after work in the atrium pool and put on clean tunics over their clothes, just as Christ cleaned us with righteousness, clothed us in righteousness. Can you imagine the joy and wonder for these low-class people and the slaves? Can you imagine? Imagine the liberation. Can you imagine the saints' confidence just skyrocketing? And the Spirit of God would have been exhilarating. The masters of those slaves wouldn't have been too happy because you're allowing the saints' slaves to get uppity. But welcome to Christianity. Remember, Jesus said he came to bring a sword. Welcome to the revolution. In Matthew 10. It says, do not assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever receives a prophet, because they're a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever receives a righteous person, because they're a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, because they're a disciple, truly I say to you, he will absolutely not lose his reward. What about if the disciple or righteous man works hard and sweats like a dog and smells like the inside of an old car trunk in summer? Jesus says, give him some water, physically and spiritually. This is what Jesus did when hanging out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Thank God, because that outreach yielded Matthew, who wrote the verses that we just read, and Mary Magdalene. first person Jesus said hi to when he got up from the dead. First, we cut up our own hearts with the sword of the Spirit, then we slice up the world. And we have to expect some hacking back. The devil always fights as he loses. Is it hitting you? Christianity is ushering in human rights as a reflection of God's love and Christ's sacrifice. These records in the Corinthians epistles are the first statement of this, well before the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence. The freedom and equality so many of us enjoy today started right here in a house in Corinth, where new Christians struggled to change their thinking and habits according to what Christ did for them and now what Christ was in them. Wealth, class, and gender didn't make them special. Besides God's love, the next chapter will begin to explain what does make each of us special, and it's our operation of the manifestations of Spirit.